the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. So as I understand, you've been going through the Gospel of St. John, and today we'll be doing a quick summary of chapter 5. To be honest, I don't think we're going to get through chapter 5. I think we're going to get through the beginning of chapter 5. And I probably should have taken more notice as to how long the chapter was and what there was to go through. But what we'll do, we'll spend a significant time on the beginning, and if we have time, we'll skip through some of the points towards the back end of the chapter. So the first story in there is the story of the man at the pool, the crippled man. So I'll ask one of you to read. We're going to read from chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. If anyone's got it, please just read aloud. Do you want me to pick someone? Really?
And these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, Do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, Rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, He who made me well said to me, Take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, Who is the man who said to you, Take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well.
Various feasts throughout the church. So what we'll do today, we'll go through it verse by verse, and we'll see what little hidden messages we could get from each verse. So verse 1 says, After there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What's the significance of the writer St. John telling us there's a feast? Does anyone know? It doesn't pay any homage to the story. It doesn't add anything to the story. What happens during a feast? You'll find that Jerusalem, being the center where the temple is or where the altar is where everybody in all the surrounding areas come to attend the feast. So you would have read in the story of Christ when he was still a young child that his parents left him at one of the feasts and that he was left behind. And so he was left behind due to the crowds. So when there's a feast, and the writer is implying because there is a feast, there is a large crowd in Jerusalem. All right. So it sets a scene that not there was just a few people. No, Jerusalem was very crowded at the time. The second thing is it shows that even though Jesus was a Christ, was a savior of the world, he still attended all the feasts as should be done by the rites of a Jew. So it shows that Jesus was obedient to the Jewish tradition. Verse 2, Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. So we'll know Jerusalem has large wall around it, and around those walls there are numerous gates, and beside one of those gates, known as the sheep gate, there is a pool called the Pool of Bethesda. Now this is not to be confused with Bethsaida. Bethsaida is a suburb in which St. Peter was brought up in, or that's where he lived. But Bethesda is the name of the pool. And the word Bethesda means house of mercy, which is why it had a lot of people who had various illnesses. All right. Now, the significance of the sheep gate. We hear about Christ going through the sheep gate. When else? When's the other time we hear about Christ going through the sheep gate? Palm Sunday. So on Palm Sunday, we hear of Christ, the sheep or the Saviour of the world, coming through the sheep gate. This is the first time he comes through the sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate is known as the place where people bringing in a lamb to sacrifice would come in through that gate. So people, in tradition of Jewish tradition, 5 days before the feast, they would buy a sheep. And that sheep would live with them for 4 days. And on the fifth day, they would take it to be sacrificed. When they're taking it to be sacrificed, it goes in through the sheep gate, which brings the significance of Christ being the Saviour of the world, or the sheep, the Lamb of God that is sacrificed for the sake of the world. All right. The pool also has a significance that it was actually linked to the altar. It says in tradition that this particular pool had a hallway that led directly to the altar. And the priests at the time used to use the water from that particular pool to do what's one of the offerings, which is known as a drink offering or a pour offering. You may have heard of these two before. You would have heard it in the story of Jacob. He does a pour offering or a drink offering on a stone. And you also hear it in the story of David. And you also hear it in the epistles of St. Paul. St. Paul uses the phrase, "I am currently being poured out as a drink offering for you." So this is a Old Testament offering known as the water offering, drink offering, pour offering. The priest would get water from this pool and he would be followed by the congregation. He would then pour that water onto the altar as an offering for the people. We see a very similar thing in today's Mass. Why does Abuna throw water upon the congregation at the end of the Mass? Does anyone know? Okay. Basically, at the beginning of the Mass, you'll see at the front, when we start the Mass, there's a deacon holds all the orbanas, all the lambs. One deacon next to him holds wine, and the other one holds water. All right? That water symbolizes in the tradition of the church is that we pray that Jesus took wine and water. It doesn't actually say that in the Bible, but through tradition we know any time in the Old Testament they had wine, they actually mixed it with water. That water is then taken and poured into a jug that sits next to the altar. In the tradition of the Coptic Church, that water symbolizes this pour offering or this water offering. And it attends the whole Mass. And at the end of the Mass, Abuna takes some of it in his hand. He drops some few drops on the altar as the pour offering. Then he throws the water up in the air to release the angel of the oblation. He then takes the remaining water and he sprinkles it on the whole congregation. And this symbolizes the words of St. Paul, which means, "I am being poured out as a drink offering," which means you also go out and become a pour offering or a drink offering to others by mentioning the words of Christ. Verses 3 and 4. It says, "In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Note the three diseases mentioned. Blind, lame, paralyzed. What's the three commonality between the three of them? They are incurable. All right? Nowadays, see, you might read various stories in the gospel about lepers, for instance. Notice he doesn't use a leper. A leper can be healed. But these ones were particularly incurable. And then it goes on to say about the angel. Now, it's a bit unclear as to how they know it's an angel. Do they see it's an angel? We don't know. Do they see just the stirring of water? We don't know. Do I don't know, is there light, is there whatever? We don't know. We also don't know how often the angel comes to stir the water. All we do know 100% is that it is an angel and that he does stir the water. Let me ask you, which one of our sacrifices is most is closest symbolized by this story? Which one of the church sacraments? Okay, which one of the church sacraments uses water? Baptism. Thank you very much. All right. At which point does this story actually be symbolized? In the Orthodox tradition, it was actually that this story used to be read. And at the beginning of a baptism, nowadays we don't see it very often because Abuna usually prays it privately. But he does something called the litany of the water. During that litany, Abuna grabs a cross, puts his hand in the water, and he stirs it. That is usually done before we actually go to see the actual baptism. With that stirring of the water, it symbolizes the Holy Spirit coming down into that water. At the end of a baptism, after everybody's gone, Abuna actually prays another litany that then releases the Holy Spirit. And that's why we as lay people are not actually allowed to touch the water of baptism. I remember seeing a lady, she took a bit of water from the side. You know, they now do that, the baptism in the middle of the church. She took a bit and she anointed herself with it. A deacon went and told her off. He said, "You're not supposed to touch that water. It is sanctified water. The stirring of the water has brought in the Holy Spirit." So you'll see that many of the things our church does are symbolic of biblical stories. So what is the link between the sheep door and the pool of Bethsaida? We now know that the sheep door is where the sheep came in to be sacrificed. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the sheep or the lamb to be sacrificed for the sake of the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, he dies, he then is resurrected. When we are baptized, we are submerged underwater, symbolizing death. We are then raised again out of the water, symbolizing resurrection. And the link between the pool of Bethsaida and the sheep gate is that link. Verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Note that it says a certain man. Many of the miracles our Lord does not give a name to that person. You'll find that it's just a blank. The name of the Samaritan woman, we don't know. The name of the harlot, we don't know. The name of the prodigal son, we don't know. And any time there is a story without a name, it is done for the reason that we learn from these stories, and instead of using that person's name, we insert our own names and say, how would I react in that situation, and how should I react to that situation? It is a lesson for us to take on the persona of that person and then reflect on how that person reacted and how Christ reacted with that person. The number 38 years is significant for a number of reasons. If anyone has been sick for a week or 2 weeks, yeah, and you feel you're at your wit's end, but you still know that there's still hope that you'll get better. It might take 3 weeks, it might take a month. You know, there's still hope. But after 38 years of an infirmity, I think it's fair enough to say that there is no hope. Is that a fair enough comment? And that's why the figure 38 in this instance and this miracle is so significant. And it's significant to the personality of the man himself. And we'll come to that in a second. The other significance of the 38 years is that... The other significance of the 38 years is that... imagine, I don't know if any of you work in the city, but If you work in the city, you get to know all the homeless people around you. Don't get to know them personally, but you get to know them by eyesight. So I know at the bottom of my building, there's this lady and I'll know her face straight away. She's always there. If I then went and saw that lady driving a Mercedes-Benz, for instance, it'll ring something strange in my sight. Especially if I'd seen that lady there for 38 years. The other thing about 38 years is, can you imagine how many people going in and out, in and out, in and out, past this man? They all would get to know him. They all would get to see him. And after 38 years, people probably obviously know him and may pay him a donation on a regular basis. So the significance of the 30 years will show its importance later on in the miracle. Now, for those of you who are interested in the interpretation of numbers by the fathers, this one I was a bit vague on, but this is what some of the fathers were saying about the 38 years. So in Jewish tradition, numbers have a understanding or an interpretation. So the number 40 for the Jews is considered a number of completeness. All right? They say a man is not really a man until he's actually hit 40 years old. And so the number 40 is the number 38 is 2 years off 40. So the number 2 has the significance of the two greatest commandments, loving the Lord and loving your neighbor. So it's saying that this man, who has been a cripple for 38 years, has a shortcoming of completeness due to lack of love and lack of love of God and lack of the Father. But those 2 years are completed through his meeting with our Lord Jesus Christ. Thin, I know, but that's what the fathers were saying. Anyway, verse 6. It goes on to say, when Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? To be honest, it's a very obvious question. Do you want to be made well? If you're someone like me, I have a pet hate, and that is obvious questions. If I'm walking in the door of my house, and I'm carrying all these shopping bags, and my wife says to me, do you want help? It's an obvious question. It drives me crazy. Yes, I need help. It's obvious. And so when our Lord asked him this question as being an obvious question, it was an invitation to see the man's reaction. All right? And we see his reaction. It wasn't rude. It wasn't sarcastic. It wasn't in any way demeaning. And what was his reaction? Verse 7, it says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. And his answer is actually quite strange. I know because we hear it so often, it just becomes normal to us. But the question was, do you want to be made well? What's the answer to that? Yes. The answer is yes. But the man doesn't answer that. First of all, he starts very politely using the term, sir. All right? He's not obnoxious. You know, do you want to be well? Nah, of course I want to be made well. I love being here in this dirty area with all these crippled people. No, he says, sir. And then he goes on to say, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And that gives you an understanding of what is constantly on this guy's mind. Many times I have questioned why we go and visit the sick. Why do we go and visit the sick? Are we going to heal them? Are we Jesus? Are we going to go and heal the sick? The answer is obviously no. But it's a very old and very obvious Christian custom that when there's a sick person, we go visit them. When there's a sick person, a woman goes and gives them communion, anoints them with oil. But what is the actual reasoning behind that? It's not to make them, not to heal them. And you see that in his answer. It's out of Christian love. Our Christian love to go and visit a sick person is to say, hey, I feel sorry for you. I'm with you. I've got your back. We're together. Don't worry about it. It shows Christian camaraderie, Christian love. You're not alone, you know. And you see that in the man's response. His response was, I have no one to put me in the water. His response was, I need someone to be with me, help me out. Maybe the angel's going to stir. Can you come and sit next to me, Jesus, for a little while? If the angel comes down, you can put me in the water. I need a friend. And that's the Christian love. And that's sometimes what we miss out on. Oh, can you go and visit so-and-so? Oh, what am I going to do? Am I going to go give him a Panadol? Am I going to go and tap him on the back and say, she'll be right? No. It's there to sort of say, I'm there to be your brother. I'm there to help you out. I'm there to take care of you in your loneliness. Verse 8. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. I don't need to sit with you, push you in the water. I can heal you. Rise. The word rise is therefore not just any reason, but for the reason we talked about earlier. Rise and resurrection. He could have said, walk. He could have said, your legs are strong now, you can get up. But the word rise is symbolic of resurrection. All right? Now, the difference between the response of our Lord Jesus here and in some of the other times is that the Lord sometimes gets in a dialogue with these people to test their faith. So anytime there's a sick person, he may say, do you want to be made well? Or do you have faith that you will believe? You know, the centurion, and he answers him, Lord, I believe, you know, help me with my unbelief. So there's a dialogue there to push the person to believe. But here the Lord saw the man's heart that he did believe. He has been sitting by this pool for 38 years and he believes that he can still be made well. He hasn't lost his hope. And the Lord liked that about him. And that's why the Lord's response was immediately to rise. All right. So in verse 9 it says, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The fact that he immediately was made well, took up his bed, showed how great his faith was. Imagine you've been there for 38 years and someone tells you, rise, take up your bed and walk. What's your response? My response will be, how? When? How? How am I going to walk? 38 years I've been here, how am I going to walk? But the man, and the Bible is very particular, it says, immediately. The man was made well, which means immediately he heard the words of Christ, believed what he said, and tried to move. And that ability to try to move was, I personally believe that ability that he wanted to try, he probably jiggled himself or whatever else, was the trigger to make him move. He found the strength in his legs and straight away he got up. And as we said earlier, you'll see that this gospel is actually read in the Lent period. It's the fifth gospel of the Lent period, and it's a reminder to us for us to act in an immediate way. All right, many a time we are living in sin, and you would have heard a Bunyan Ob sermon on Sunday. He talks about how many of us have our favorite sin or our regular sin. That sin that we've been confessing over and over and over, and Abuna, I did it again, and blah blah blah. But when you have that immediate reaction to go and repent and confess and be forgiven of that sin, you'll find that it's harder for you to go back to that sin. And it's good for us to sort of say, all right, I'm going to try and do this, or I'm going to try and do that, or I'm going to try and avoid this sin this way or that way. But Christ here is giving us the answer. If you want to immediately leave your sin, our Lord Jesus Christ is there ready to tell you, rise, rise, sin no more, get up. You don't have to do this sin anymore. My strength is enough for you. I have told you to rise, then that's it. Unfortunately, we don't see that. Unfortunately, we don't feel that. We confess, we repent, and then we go back and we do it again. We don't feel the strength of Christ like this man felt the strength in his legs. Why did the Lord ask him to take up his bed? What is the significance here? And it's a great enough miracle as it is. Sah. Man's been there 38 years. It's a feast day. It's crowded. People have known him and seen him for 38 years. He could have just gotten up and walked around and people, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. There's two significance here. First of all, it is to show that the man has become fully recovered. If you have ever had a serious cold or something like that, and someone, one of your friends says, and you know, you're starting to get over it, and one of your friends says, come and help me move, you're not going to be able to help them lift a book, let alone lift a bed. And although the bed is probably very light and whatever else, the significance of it is that the man who has been crippled for 38 years is walking around carrying a bed. Not only is he healed, but he's fully healed and strong enough to carry a bed. The second aspect is, which we'll read on in a bit, is that he was made to carry his bed on a Sabbath, which brings what? Which will bring attention to himself. So everybody's standing there on a Sabbath and there's a guy carrying a bed. What is this guy doing? Who is that the guy who's the crippled guy? What's he doing walking around carrying his bed? And it shows here the hardness of heart of the Jews. Everybody, I think, would have known who he was. Everybody would have said, that's that crippled guy. But why is he carrying his bed? It's a Sabbath. He should not be carrying his bed. It shows the hardness of the Jewish heart at the time. They don't look at the miracle and go, oh my God, congratulations. I can't believe you're walking again. How are you walking again? How did you get the strength? And you're even carrying your bed. I can't believe it. The question they asked him was, who told you to carry your bed? What do you think you're doing? But do you see the significance there? Take up your bed and walk to show everybody around that you have been healed. And to show everybody around that the Jewish tradition does not appreciate mercy and compassion. Doesn't appreciate that you have been healed on a Sabbath day and that you have regained your strength. You have come out of your sin. You have been forgiven. The last point I want to make about this verse is a comparison with the Gospel of St. Matthew, verse 8:28. You all know the verse that says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This verse is actually a bit of a contradiction. The first part is, come to me. Come to me and I'll give you rest. The second part is, put my yoke on and you'll find it easy. Lord, are you telling me you're going to take the load off or you're going to put the load on? It's a contradictory verse, yeah? But you see the understanding of this verse in the verse we just read in the Gospel of St. John. If you were to ask the man, what is easier, to get up, take up your bed and walk around, or to sit down in your crippled state and do nothing, which one would he answer? What's his answer to you? Of course, I'm much happier walking around carrying my bed. Carrying my bed is a burden. Carrying my bed is hard work. But it is much better for me than to be lying on the bed of sin and doing nothing. Does that make sense? Verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. I did talk about earlier about that just before. Verse 11. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And this answer that the crippled man said actually has two trains of thoughts. Some people saying he feared the Jews. And that's why he said to them, oh, it wasn't me. It was the man who told me. He healed me and told me to take up my bed and walk. And the other train of thought is He said it with such joy. He said, the man who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk. I'm going to listen to him. I don't care if it's a Sabbath. And that's more beneficial to us. I'm telling you what's out there, but the one that I think is more beneficial to us is the ability to preach the Lord. The man does, I don't believe he actually went out and preached the Lord. After 38 years of being crippled and you're out there jumping around on your feet, I think he would have been in a very joyful state. I would have think he would have been preaching the Lord, saying, that man who talked to me, said to me, take up my bed and walk. It doesn't matter if it's a Sabbath. And that's how our spirituality should be. I find these days that a lot of us are a bit hidden in our beliefs, especially like I noticed it, the whole gay marriage thing. This whole gay marriage thing is now out in the open, whatever else. And if you speak against gay marriage, oh my God, you're a bigot, and you hate gays, and mishadafir, and quite frankly, it's not on. If I have a belief, and my belief is that the Lord Jesus said marriage is between man and woman, then I have a right to go and speak that out joyfully. It doesn't matter if everybody's going to call me a bigot. It doesn't matter if it's a Sabbath and I'm carrying my bed. I don't care. The truth is the truth. There's no such thing as, you know, we have to be fair and reasonable and we don't want to hurt people's feelings. The answer's out there. It's black and white. If someone asks you, go, I don't agree with it. Bible says man and woman. I say man and woman. And unfortunately, a lot of us don't anymore. Oh, let them do what they want. It's okay. Mishadafir. And that, you know, touchy-feely, don't want to hurt anyone's feeling, I don't think it's good enough or acceptable anymore in today's society. I think we need more people to be like this man, not to be scared about what people think, but to say the truth. That man over there told me marriage is between man and a woman. That man over there told me to take up my bed and walk. So take up your bed and talk. Don't be shy to get up and say what you have to say. Please, Abuna, please.
I wrote a beautiful article, Ambassador from Melbourne, wrote a beautiful article called Human Rights and Gay Marriage. It's such a beautiful, it is against our human right to just give us headache.
It's a very where can we read it, Abuna?
I think if you search it on the internet, Ambassador, you can see it. Okay. Under the Diocese of Melbourne.
Okay.
Such a beautiful article. So okay. I encourage you to read it.
Okay, verses 12 and 13. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. The fact that Jesus withdrew from that place shows us that he did the miracle out of love for that man. The miracle wasn't there similar to the miracle of the blind man to show the glory of God. It shows that Jesus actually really loved that man. And then he withdrew. He loved that man, he healed him, and he withdrew. There was no commotion to say, Jesus healed him, or there was no one to see that Jesus healed him. It was just him and that man. So it was sort of more of a personal, I love you, my friend, here be healed. And then Jesus withdrew. So it wasn't similar to that blind man story where he said, The miracle will happen for the glory of God. And this is a lesson for us about when we do something good. If you really want to receive blessings for doing something good, do it and withdraw. Don't wait around for people to see it. Don't advertise it amongst other people. Don't go telling people you did this and did that. Have Abuna always talks about contracts with God or secrets with God. Do it as a little thing between you and our Lord, saying, I'm doing this for your sake, Lord, not for mine. And that way, the Lord will reward you secretly. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And here we learn something that we didn't learn before. The sin or the illness of the man came about through sin. The man was a cripple for 38 years due to a sin. And that's something that we could learn a lot from. Many a time we take sin kiddam, bilmeshi. You know, it's not a big deal. Jesus will forgive me. I'll go to confession, this, that, and the other. It's all good. But we have to be careful that sometimes sin can lead to illness. Sin can lead to a punishment through physical illness. And we read that also. There are different types of illnesses that come to us, and obviously they're not all through sin. We read in Job how one of them came through the jealousy of the devil. But sometimes sin can lead us to an illness. And then our Lord Jesus Christ says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So not only does sin cause us to be ill, or possibility to be ill, but if you continually do it, you can make you ill and then make that illness worse and worse. And the worst of all, it can lead you to hell. So whether our Lord was talking about a worse illness or hell being eternal damnation, it's unclear. But either way, it's saying that the continuation of sin can be made worse on you. Worse than being a cripple for 38 years. Final verse, verse 15. It says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. And once again, there are the two trains of thought. One train is that he went to dob on Jesus. Oh, I found out who the guy who healed me is. It's that guy over there. His name was Jesus. And the other train is, I found out who the guy is. His name is Jesus. You should go and see him, meet him, talk to him. See what he can do for you. See what he has to say for you. So there are the two trains of thoughts. Obviously, I prefer the second one because that is a professing of the man of Bethsaida about Jesus to the Jews. And I think we'll stop there. And glory be to God forever and ever. Amen. Anybody have any questions, comments, disagreements? Yeah, please.
I'm working with Gaz. I'm a hairdresser. I didn't answer him as in, like, obviously I'm against it. But I answered him as in, like, my church, the way we're brought up. It's wrong. The guy didn't take it too bad. I don't think people should answer him as in, oh, my church doesn't believe it, neither do I. Obviously, people know it. People know it.
But you did answer it in saying you didn't believe in it. And you didn't answer it in a way that says, oh, you could do what you want and we'll do what we want.
No. Just very like, I was like, you can get married in the government, but the government, I highly doubt any pope or any church, whatever, today, you know, and I pretty much stand with my church.
Perfect. That's exactly what we're saying. The problem is, I think a lot of people sit on the fence.
Yeah, I know. Pass it on.
The last question, if they're not a Christian, why should we care what they do?
Sorry?
If they're not Christians, why should we care what they do?
We don't really care what they do, but what we're doing as Christians is professing that we disagree with what they do.
Yeah.
Well, you're saying, why do we care about that?
Why do we care what they do? Like, why can't we say, sit on the fence when we're talking to them? So we don't have the feelings. What difference would it make?
So, I'd probably look at that from two perspectives personally. One being that when we don't say anything, all right, people who don't know or don't have a real opinion will just follow the trend. So many people think that we as Australians are for this institution to be implemented into our policies. All right, and that's because there's not enough voices saying we are against it. When I say we, as cops this time, believe that marriage should be between a man and a woman because it's biblical. Sah wal ghalat. Okay, so from that perspective, we cannot agree that they, as gays, should be getting married and using the term married for themselves. And they're the two principles, basically, that I see where we're falling short. If they want to go and join in some sort of union, let it be that. Why does it have to take the church's words, which are marriage? Why does it have to take the words of the tradition of all generations as marriage for themselves? Why can't they come up with their own one? Buna, would you like to add anything? I'm sure you would have heard many things from that.
We are strong, we grown up strong, but what about our kids? I imagine if a kid in a very young age saw a lot of this and read about this many, many times, it's quite normal. Normalizing this in the mind and heart of our kids is a scary thing. Very scary thing. So I think this is another consequence of that, yeah.
Definitely.
Also what Jesus said, if you can do something good and you don't do, this is a sin. I think by not saying anything, you are not doing something good.
Would you be saying something, would you be doing something good if you said something and you make them hate you and hate Christians?
No, this is what, I don't know your name, you're working with, what's your name?
Tony.
Yeah, what Tony said is making a lot of sense. We speak very nicely, but this is our thing. Yeah.
Really sugar. Yeah.
And exactly what Ambassadorial is one of the bishops who didn't stay. Many of the bishops and many of the clergy stay, didn't write anything, but Ambassadorial stand and write something. Maybe many other people will follow, like he's someone who starts, and many other people will have the courage to say, this is my opinion about the whole thing. It's good, of course, to say, this is the right thing, this is the right of God. As John said it very clearly, there is black and white. We have to say the truth all the time. Jesus didn't, was never in the middle. When something wrong, he told them, you Pharisees are very bad. And you people who are buying and selling in the temple, get out. So it was like that. Jesus was like that.
Sin wasn't the reason people would be punished physically. Like with the man that was born blind, when the Pharisee asked, did his parents sin, or whatever the question was, he said neither, like it wasn't that, it was because for the glory of God. So I kind of always thought that sin didn't actually cause someone to be physically, like a punishment, like God wouldn't punish someone physically for a sin.
No, it's very obvious that he does. And you know, you could look at Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance. Well, why were they destroyed? No. So there has been numerous examples within the kings of the Old Testament also who were punished physically for sin. I don't know if I'm wrong in saying that, but I think there's numerous examples to say.
About genuine people who are partaking of the body and the blood of Christ in an unworthy manner, and St. Paul clearly says, for many of you, ill, and many of you even sleep. So it's really clear that we don't want you to go home with the message of my sickness or the sickness of someone in my family or some of their lives because of their sin. That's not the case at all. But sometimes it happens, and it happened many times in the Bible. The other thing is that the purpose of illness in the context of sin is often not, like, God's not up there saying, Anahawari, you know, God's not, like, being vengeful and vindictive. The purpose of it often is to bring us back to repentance. And we often see people when they're unwell, when they've forgotten God for a long time, there's no better invitation than the agony of pain or uncertainty or the thought of dying and things like that. God's not getting revenge. God's trying to invite us back to Him.
So
what
punishment?
Sometimes it is, but often it's an invitation to return.
Very much.
John recorded it because it is so, so beautiful, so powerful. And it shows the hand of the Lord and the kind heart of the Lord approaching this person and healing him after many years of agony and after many years of sickness. Our dear beloved Father, we are sick also with many sins in our life, dear Lord. We know mentally, Lord, that for many, many years we are trying to repent and we are trying to stand up again, dear Lord, and resurrect from our sins. Our dear beloved Father, because of the story we have today and because of the contemplation we have today in this story, we ask you, dear Lord, to touch our hearts with your healing, dear Lord. Without you, dear Lord, we cannot stand up and carry, dear Lord, our health and we go around. Our dear beloved Father, we raise our hearts and raise our hands and ask you to give us a repentant heart, dear Lord, and to purify our hearts and to purify our mind and purify our heart, dear Lord. Purity is something that is related to Christianity and to your Christian people. Teach us how to have fear, the fear to be inside our heart, dear Lord, that we should go according to your teaching and we should enjoy, dear Lord, being pure in front of you. Our dear beloved Father, bless this meeting, dear Lord, and bless the church and bless every service in this church. Bless your servants, dear Lord, and give them words when they open their mouths. Guide us, dear Lord, to the kingdom of heaven and teach us how to guide others, dear Lord, also to bring them all to heaven. Help us, dear Lord, and support us and protect us and fill our hearts and our minds with joy that this person went joyfully healed, dear Lord. Let us feel the healing you give us every day, dear Lord. Because every time we come to your church, dear Lord, partaking in the body and blood of Jesus, we go out pure and we go out happy. And then we ask you, dear Lord, let us feel the joy. Let us feel the privilege, dear Lord, to be yours and to be carrying your body and blood and carrying a promise to be with you. Help us all, dear Lord, and guide us into repentance life and the spiritual struggle that will be crowned in heaven, dear Lord, for we have a struggle. Bless everyone attending this prayer, dear Lord, and accept us through the intercession of your brother, Mother, Saint Mary, Archangel Michael, Saint Mark the Apostle, and the patron and the angel and the saint of this day. Hear us when we pray, thank you, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread.
Anybody wants tickets to the movie that's showing Thursday night, please come and let me know. And if anyone that you know wants one, just get them to send me a text because there's only about 20 or so left, so I'll keep one aside for them. Yeah,